Will this morning and turn to the book of Numbers, and we'll be in Numbers chapter 23. And before I get started with Numbers chapter 23, just let me review a little bit. Numbers chapters 22 through 24 is the story of Balaam. Now, usually we think of Balaam and the donkey, right? Well, that's a part of it, but there's a whole lot more surrounding that particular story. Balaam was not really an Israelite. He was really one of Israel's enemies. Yet, he was used of God, and we could call him a prophet of God because God spoke through him and used him. But Balaam loved money. He had a desire for money that caused him to sin. And in the end, he became a wicked man who tried to use magic. But this story really is very important because it describes some events with lots of details. It emphasizes Balaam, how he spoke God's words only. And it means Balaam, by means of Balaam, I should say, God said he had blessed Israel. Now, he's also involved here with a man by the name of Balak. So we shouldn't get those two confused. Balak and Balaam. Balak is the king of the country called Moab. He was actually afraid of the Israelites because there were so many of them. And he had heard about what had taken place with the Israelites in Egypt. So he knew something about them, and he was afraid of them, and he wanted to defeat them. And so he sent officials to Balaam. And Balak believed Balaam could curse people. He felt like he had that power to curse people. Now, in this part of the Bible, the word curse can also mean prophesy. But it's that which is prophesying or cursing, which means bad things rather than good things. And Balak didn't realize that Balaam was going to be used of God, if we want to call Balaam a prophet. But Balak thought Balaam was just going to use magic, and he was going to somehow be able to put magic on the Israelites and curse them. His magic would be stronger than his own gods could provide. And so the officials of Balak took money to Balaam. They took a message from the king. They gave it to Balaam, and in that message, Balak referred to the Israelites as a very large group of people. And again, he had heard about how they'd been rescued from Egypt. Balaam decided to ask the Lord what he should do. So he told the officials to wait, and he needed to pray about it. Well, this shows Balaam had some character, I guess. But during the night, God spoke to Balaam and said he should not go. You suppose Balaam listened to that? Well, of course not. He didn't listen to that. He was greedy. He was loved money, and he knew he'd get paid a healthy sum for doing what the king wanted him to do. But he knew he could not curse the Israelites because to curse them would be to go against the fact that God was on their side. Well, as you remember, the story comes along in chapter 22. And God's message is more important than the messenger. And it's kind of puts us in proper place, especially us as preachers. God's message is more important than me giving you the message, or the person giving the message, I should say. Because God used a donkey. Now, if God can use a donkey, I think he can use me. But it's more important about the message than who's giving it. And so God used a message. He could have used a person, but Balaam wasn't willing to be used of God at this point. And so the angel gives God's messages to the people here, and the Lord's angel did more than that. When God wanted to show himself to the people, sometimes an angel appeared on his behalf, a number of places. And so the angel comes to Balaam, because he was sinning, the Lord's angel came to issue God's judgment on him. Now, Balaam didn't want to please him genuinely. He knew that Balaam was greedy for money. And he was probably hoping to persuade God to allow him to curse the Israelites. And then Balak would pay him well. And although God allowed Balaam to go with Balak's officials, Balaam's real reason was still wrong. And God would let him know this, and he wanted Balaam to realize that he would allow Balaam to bless the Israelites only. And so Balaam's donkey saw the Lord's angel actually three times, and he refused to pass the angel three times. And Balaam got angry, and he struck the donkey each time, and that caused the donkey to speak. And he reminded Balaam that he had never done anything wrong before, and therefore he had no good reason for that unusual behavior. And so God allows Balaam to understand then what is happening. And later on in chapter 22, Balaam becomes anointed with Balak. Balak was a very rich and important king. He thought Balaam did not know this, but Balak wanted Balaam to know that he would reward him if he would help him. And yet Balak, of course, an ungodly king, didn't understand anything about prophecy. A genuine prophet of God speaks only what God wants him to speak. And God blesses or curses not the prophet, but he has cursed the people whom God has cursed. Even those people can repent. And so then God will free them from that curse. And so as we came to a close in chapter 22, we see there some sacrifices that were made by Balak, made to idols. And some people would say, well, maybe Balaam just had a meal with the king. Well, these sacrifices were made to idols. They weren't just a meal that he was serving up. It wasn't just cooking some good meat and so forth to eat. But there in chapter 22, verse 41, it says, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people." The word Baal there is the word Bamoth Baal, means high places of Baal. Baal was a false god, and the Moabites worshipped that god, and they worshipped Baal in the places in the hills. And Balak takes Balaam there, and Balak worships the false god. So to him, this was a special place. And he thought then, well, this curse is going to work better here in this place. So that brings us up to chapter 23. And in the last message, we did talk about that discussion with a donkey. And King Balak takes Balaam to the high places, as we just said. And we notice here there is a meeting with the Lord in verse 1 of chapter 23, beginning verse 1 through verse 5. "And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here seven altars, and prepare me here seven oxen and seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak had Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by thy burnt offerings, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared seven altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak." Seven altars here constructed, and a bullock and a ram are offered on each one. As we see here, Balaam is waiting for the Lord to meet with him, and whatever the Lord tells him, he promises he's going to share with the king. What does Balaam do? Why does he do all this? For one reason, he could be seeking God. He has a desire to meet with the Lord. Now, his motives are not right, but the Lord still met him, and God wants to meet with you and me every day. He wants you and I to spend time with him each and every day. And he's waiting to meet with us. We're to seek him and his will for our lives. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 says, "Seek ye the Lord, and he, while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Psalm 105 and verse 4, "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore." Deuteronomy 4:29, But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. James 4:8. You should be able to say this one with me. James 4:8. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. John 5:39, and shall come forth, and they shall have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they shall have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. You see, God wants us to seek him in prayer. He also will answer your prayer in one of several ways. When you come to God in prayer, he'll say that he will answer us. Now, if our request is wrong, probably he'll say no. But if our timing is wrong, he'll probably say slow. If we're wrong, God will say grow. And if the request is right, the timing is right, and you're right, God will say go. You see, God will answer in one of those four ways. And so God meets here with Balaam, and he puts his word in his mouth. I want to remind you of the truth of verbal inspiration of Scripture. There are some today who would say, well, God really didn't put the words of God's word into the mouths of those who wrote the Scriptures. I just read an article arguing that point just recently. They instead of verbal plenary inspiration, where God told the authors of Scripture to what to write, here's an incident where God does exactly that. He puts the words into Balaam's mouth. There are 66 separate books bound in this one volume we call the Bible. And the books were written by 40 writers over a period of almost 1,600 years, separated by a distance of some 1,500 miles. And the writers were of different classes, from kings to fishermen. These men wrote down what God instructed them to write down and met their personalities, and yet their personality comes through what they wrote. You see, God can do the... what did we just sing a little while ago? God can do the impossible. You say, that's not possible for God to do that. Wait, God is a God who's great and mighty, and he can do what's impossible. And in spite of the variety of books, writers, locations, and time, the Bible is one book that bears witness to one God. And it tells us one continuous story of God's redemption of man through Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. The harmony of the writers who wrote down God's word is perfect. The original manuscripts that were written were absolutely infallibly perfect because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, the Bible was not composed by men. Boy, I'm sure glad it wasn't. The Bible was not composed by men. If that was so, it would be imperfect and inconsistent in its statements. It would be incorrect and inaccurate in its suppositions and prophecies and history. It would be inadequate and insufficient in satisfying a burdened heart. And it would be ineffectual in its power to save and transform a repentant sinner. We have God's word. The original manuscripts of Scripture that God breathed are inspired of God. Now, while the translators of the Scripture, were not inspired, I believe God preserved for us his word, and I believe he preserved it for us in the King James Bible, the perfect word of God. God has promised to preserve his word from generation to generation, and he gave a pure word, a holy word, and it's been promised, he's promised to preserve that word, and I believe God has done just that. Consider some of the promises concerning the Bible. It says in Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Not some generations, but all generations. Psalm 100 in verse 5, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endureth to all generations." Psalm 119 in verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." In 152, it says, "Concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them forever." And then in Psalm 119, 160, it says, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Psalm 119, verse 160. Now in Isaiah 59, verse 21, it says, "As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words," notice he said, "my words, which I have put in thy mouth." He didn't say, "my thoughts, which I put in your head, and then you made words out of them." He didn't say, see, that's the way some people believe, that God put thoughts in these writers' heads, and then they wrote it down what they thought it should be. No, the Bible says, "My words have I put in thy mouth. Shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth thy seed, nor the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forevermore." Then in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away, but my words shall not pass away." In 1 Peter 1 and verse 25, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which my gospel is preached, by what the gospel is preached unto you." And then one of my favorite passages on this subject is Matthew 4:4. "But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We believe in verbal, plenary inspiration of God's word. Now, how can we live by every word unless we have every word? The Bible is the Word of God. It is God's love letter to us, and we ought to treat it like that. God put a message in Balaam's lips. Now, we said Balaam was an enemy of God. The Lord can use anyone He wishes to spread forth His message. Balaam was not a clean vessel, yet God still used him because he chose to do that. I'm not going to argue with God on that. He had a purpose for using this greedy prophet. When God's purpose was done, Balaam was done. Balaam's determination to do his own will led him to his destruction. And God wants to use all of us. His desire is that we be a clean and holy vessel, not for just a moment, but for a lifetime. 2 Timothy 2:20 says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." So secondly, we find here then the message from the Lord. We go on to verse 6. The message from the Lord, verse 6 through 10. "And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come curse me, Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed, or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Here Balaam is returning to King Balak, and he tells him, "You hired me to curse Israel. How can I curse those whom God hath not cursed?" God hath put a restraint in Balaam's heart and his mind and his mouth. And this unwilling prophet was forced to say what God put into his mouth. I think there are times we ought to ask God to restrain us. Sometimes we say things we shouldn't say. Psalm 19 in verse 13 says, "Keep back thy servant from also from presumptuous sins. Let not them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression." Psalm 141 and verse 3 says, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." Sometimes we say things we shouldn't say. And we need to pray about that, I think. Say, "Lord, help me to say what I should say, not what I shouldn't say." Balaam saw God's people as a separated people. The Jews were to be a distinct, separated people, even while they dwelled among the nations of the world. And as God's people, we as Christians are to be a separated people too. We're not to live wickedly and worldly. We're not to live like the heathens. Our dress and our talk and our entertainment ought not to be sensual, suggestive, carnal, or filthy. But we're to be holy and separate in our lifestyles, in our relationships. The Bible teaches us that we are to be separated in our lifestyles. I think churches today say that, you know, what we need to do is imitate the world, and that way they'll be drawn to us. If we imitate the world, we can gather a bigger crowd. Many churches today have services that are very worldly and unscriptural. Carnal churches think that being like the world is the way that you reach the world. The truth of the matter is the church did the most for the world when it was the least like the world. 1 John 2:15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." I read an article recently. It was entitled, "Jazzin' for Christ." Jazzin' for Christ. Listen to some of what this man said. He said, "Later this month, Christ Church United Methodist of Birmingham, Alabama, is hosting two sessions on Christianity and jazz and Theology of the Blues by Eugene Lowry. The announcement says Dr. Lowry takes listeners through the story of the birth of jazz, particularly as it relates to Christianity and the black experience in America. Dr. Lowry plays the blues and talks about the blues, its theological foundations, its musical means of evocations, and its connections to the church. The truth of the matter is the jazz and the blues are two types of sensual dance music that have prepared the way for rock and roll music. And from their inception, these styles of music were closely associated with immorality and drugs and drunkenness and gambling and rebellion. And like boogie-woogie and the ragtime, jazz and the blues were born in the sleazy bars, the honky-tonks, the juke joints, and the whorehouses. It was music designed to accompany gambling and drinking and dancing and sensual partying. Actually, the name jazz refers to fornication. Somebody say, "Oh, I kind of like jazz music." You better find out what you're liking. The origin of the word jazz is most often traced back to a vulgar term used for sexual acts. Some of the earlier sounds of jazz were associated with whorehouses and ladies of ill repute. Listen, folks, this is the kind of thing that has no business in a church. Has no business as a part of a Christian's life. We're to be separated from the world and not like the world. Let me give you another example. And I'm sorry I'm beating up on the Methodists this morning. If you're from the Methodist Church, I hope you'll take this in the sense that it's given. But I recently read where the bishops of the United Methodist Church have issued a statement declaring that homosexuality is no barrier to church membership. Well, it is in Spooner Baptist Church. I know that would be called hate speech this morning in many people's books, but it's not. The council of bishops said that while pastors have responsibility to discern readiness for membership, homosexuality is not a barrier. The bishop's sorry and heretical decision was unanimous and exposed the deep apostasy of this denomination. While we look at into the scriptures, we find that while the gospel is for everyone, yes, the gospel is for everyone. Church membership is only for those who've been born again through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those whose lives have been converted to a holy living by the power of the indwelling Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." You see, the downfall of Israel is they wanted to be like other nations. The downfall of many churches today is a desire to be like the world. Balaam continued to speak the blessing upon God's people, and Israel was greatly blessed by God. Now, every ruler or nation that has inflicted suffering upon the Jews has been cursed or judged by the world, including Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Nazi Germany, and God's blessing to the world has been channeled through the Jews many times. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that the Jews gave the world the knowledge of the true God. They gave us the written word of God. They gave us Jesus Christ. And as Balaam looked upon Israel's blessings, he said, "Let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his." Balaam wanted this, but was not willing to live a life of the righteous. And I know that there are people today who want to die the death of the righteous. They want to go to heaven, but they're not willing to trust Christ as their Savior and live for Him while they're here on this earth. So you have the meeting with the Lord, the message of the Lord, and then you have the muddled king. Verses 11 and 12. "And he answered and said, Must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, Come, I pray thee, with me to another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see the utmost part of them, and thou shalt not see them all, and curse me them from hence." Here we see a muddled or a confused king. King Balak is suffering from BPS. You know what that is? You know, everybody's giving everything a letter now. He's suffering from BPS. That's backfired plan syndrome. He's upset, and he's a confused man, but also a man who did not pay attention to Balaam's warning. And so he asked, "What have I done? What have you done to me?" He was scolding Balaam. He said, "I hired you to curse my enemies, and you blessed them." Balaam warned the king that he would speak what God told him to speak. And so King Balak is upset because Balaam did not fulfill his expectations. And so often we respond the same way when we put our expectations in people. You know, our expectations make people our prisoners. If they're not fulfilled, then we become upset and angry. If they are fulfilled, we're kind of still ungrateful because, well, it's their duty to us. They owe us. But God wants us to learn to put our expectations in Him. Psalm 62, verse 5 says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." Balak is a reminder to us that expectations of the world, that the expectations of the world has of Christians. You know, the lost world expects you to be good and godly. They expect you to be honest. They expect you to have integrity, to be truthful. And when we do not behave in a Christ-like manner, the world becomes confused and angry. They say, "Well, you hypocrite, I thought you were a Christian." And that's how we get labeled hypocrites so often. Folks, we need to be consistent for Christ's sake. Romans 14:13, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in a brother's way." 1 John 2:10, "He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." And so we have this muddled king, but then we come to another meeting with the Lord. Verse 13. "And Balak said unto him, Come, I pray thee, with me. And from thence, that thou mayest seest them, thou shalt see the utmost part of them, and thou shalt not see them all. And curse me them from thence. And he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, Stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam, and put a word in his mouth, and he said, Go again unto Balak, and say thus." King Balak is trying to get Balaam to do his will instead of God's will. And you know what? That's a conflict that you and I face every day. Our will versus God's will. And people will try to get us to do their will and not God's will. I wonder, what is your attitude concerning God's will? Do you delight to do his will? Psalm 40 verse 8 says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Do you want to know his will? Psalm 143 verse 10 says, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." Is the will of God the governing principle of your life? James 4:15, "For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this and or that." And then when we do God's will, does it come from the heart of devotion or a head that goes through the motions? Ephesians 6:6 says, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." King Balak wasn't getting his way. His solution to the problem was to change locations. He was taking Balaam to the top of Pisgah. The summit of Pisgah is also Mount Nebo. And on a clear day, the entire land of Canaan could be seen for 150 miles north from Dan to Beersheba, and 40 miles from the east to the west, from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. You say, "Really, can see that far?" Well, some of us can't see that far anymore, but you know, we lived in an area out in the plains of Kansas where we could see the mountains of Colorado, and we were quite a ways away from them on a clear day. It is this, is at Pisgah that here that Balaam meets the Lord again, and King Balak had to, though he changed the scenery, thought he might change God's mind. Listen, changing your location does not necessarily change God's will for you. It will not solve your problems either. If you are in a difficult situation, you need to learn to face your problem and work it out. Moving to get your own way or to escape problems makes more difficult and leads to further problems. Problems in us will not be corrected with a new location. Changing locations just clouds the need to change the heart. That brings us to the message from Balaam. Verse 17. "And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall it not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He that hath not beheld iniquities in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood of the slain. When Balaam returns from his meeting with the Lord, Balak wants to know what the Lord said. You see, King Balak got an earful. God is not a man. His word is sure. And what he says will happen because God is a God who keeps his promises. And God's message is the same for the world today. Luke 21:33, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Psalm 111:7, the works of his hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. God has also redeemed and preserved his people. God did not see the iniquity of Jacob. Why? Because God's people are redeemed by the Lord. And so are we. We're redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are under the blood. Romans 3:24-25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sin that are past through the forbearance of God. Colossians 1:14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. God preserves his people. And we are eternally preserved and secure in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12, for that the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, time does not allow us to go through a multitude of passages of Scripture that point this out. But let me just say this. Your salvation was not yours to gain or to earn by works, and it is not yours to lose by your actions. We're not saved by works, neither do we maintain our salvation by works. If our works maintain our salvation, then we are the determining factor of our salvation, not God and his grace. But listen, it's all of God. He saves us, and he keeps us saved by his grace and mercy. We did not deserve his salvation when he saved us, and we don't deserve it after we're saved. We can just praise God and say, as Balaam did, what God hath wrought. That brings us to the middle of the road council. Verse 25 and 26. And Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them all, nor bless them all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do? He says, if you're going to curse them, don't say anything. Don't bless them. You know, Satan would desire the same thing. He wants us to do nothing. He wants you to just be a quiet Christian. That'll be fine with Satan. But Paul challenges us to do just the opposite. 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Satan wants you to be doing nothing. Just be quiet. Oh, it's okay if you're saved, yeah, but you just be a quiet Christian. Don't tell anybody that you're a Christian. Don't let anybody see that you're a Christian. One veteran missionary to India was asked, what is the most difficult problem you ever faced? And without hesitation, he said, it was when my heart would grow cold before God. When that happened, I knew I was too busy. I also knew that it was time to get away. So I would take my Bible and go off to the hills alone. I would open my Bible to Matthew 27, the story of the crucifixion, and I would wrap my arms around the cross, and then I would be ready to go back to work. Listen, the best way to prevent lukewarmness is for us to do what Balaam claims in verse 26. All that the Lord speaketh, that must I do. Well, then, as we come toward the end of this chapter, we see the mulish persistence of Balak. Verse 27. And Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee into another place. Peradventure it please God that thou mayest curse me, or curse me them from thence. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looketh down upon Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. Balak, the king, still believes that changing the location is going to correct the problem. And so he's determined to have his own will, his own way. And so he takes Balaam to Peor this time, and identifies with Baal worship. It's a place near the grave of Moses. It's a place of defeat of God's people. Numbers 25 and verse 3 says, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And we'll talk about this, Lord willing, more about this next Sunday. Let me just close this morning and say that, you know, Satan doesn't easily give up. He's out to destroy your life. Peter warned us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Paul warned us in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What do we need to do? Paul goes on to say in verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I wonder this morning, how are you doing in the battle? Are you having victory? Or are you living a defeated Christian life? Well, the message that's in God's word is true and it's faithful. The message is that we are to live holy and separated lives unto God. The message is that we're not to be living confused lives, putting our expectations in people, but in God. The message is that we're not to compromise with the devil and give in to his persistence. The message is that God wants victory in your life. Are you listening? Is that your desire this morning? Have you got the message? I trust you have. Let's pray.